Let's open in prayer, if you can bow your heads with me. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you that you are God who speaks to us, that you've given us your word, that you are not silent, and we thank you that we can study that together. We thank you that we have the scriptures in our own language, that we can understand them, that we pray that your spirit would be at work in us this morning, that you would help us to understand it and to see how it applies to our lives, that you would convict us of sin where that is necessary, and help us to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. So maybe you've all been here with us. Maybe you're just starting in with us. We're going through the Ten Commandments. So we're up to the sixth commandment. So you can turn Exodus chapter 20 if you'd like to follow along. Just a little bit of background, especially if you're new here in this series, that the Ten Commandments were words that God gave to Moses after he had redeemed the people out of Egypt. He'd brought them out. They were his covenant people. So, and that's actually the prologue of the Ten Commandments, verse 2, Exodus 20, verse 2. God explained it. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So these are God's word, God, our covenant God who spoke to his people. These aren't just words. A lot of times, you know, we'll kind of set up the Old Testament law against the New Testament and say, you know, things were different back then. There were some differences, I guess, but my point is that these are words for God's people. We are the people of God, and so these are words that, as we'll see, speak directly to us. So verse 13, Exodus 20, verse 13. See, one of the other thing I want to say about how they are helpful for us, and we'll see this as we go on, that God's commands, there's a couple of purposes, but for us as Christians, two things in particular. They remind us of our continued need for Christ. Galatians talks about how they're a tutor to point us to Christ, so we'll see that this morning. But then not only do they point us to Christ, but they show us how God wants us to live. So those two things, pointing us to Christ and showing us how to live, hopefully we'll see that this morning in the sixth commandment. So Exodus 20, verse 13, I have the English Standard Version. It reads, you shall not murder. Does anyone have any other translations? Any other different readings? So, thou shalt not kill? Yeah, the King James here says, thou shalt not kill. I don't know if my ESV has a little footnote. Yours might too. Mine says, the Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence. So before we really get into the root issues here, I'd like to just get some definitions out and get kind of be clear about what we're talking about, because as the King James translated, thou shalt not kill, and as the ESV translates, you shall not murder, those are pretty different things. And it's important to be clear. So I'm going to put some definitions up. I got some help from Merriam-Webster on this. You could probably elaborate. Killing, we're just going to say for the purpose of our class, is taking away a life or depriving someone of life. What about murder? What are the connotations that you think of when you hear murder? What's the difference between murder and kill?
It's intentional.
Right, there's an intent. That's actually a big distinction there. I mean, between killing and murder, there's intent. But there's also typically an idea of malice or hatred, some sort of, you know, ill will. Yeah, malicious intent. So I'm just going to say killing with malicious intent. And the malicious part may or may not be there. I guess the intent is probably actually the more prominent distinction there. My note in the ESV had also said that the Hebrew word covers human death through carelessness or negligence. What would we call that in our society today?
Manslaughter.
Manslaughter, which man slaw. It's a lot easier to spell when you're sitting in there.
Amen.
Manslaughter.
It looks good.
It has the word laughing. Okay. So. All right. So manslaughter, which would be to kill take away a human life without intent, so unintentionally take away a life. So I'm going to say kill without intent. Typically, that would be with, you know, there's an assumption that there's maybe some sort of negligence. We think of, like, you know, vehicular manslaughter or some amount of carelessness. So it may, you may argue this, you may know this, you hopefully know this, but the Hebrew Bible was written before our penal codes that differentiated murder and manslaughter and all that. So the Hebrew word here actually includes both of these things. Murder and manslaughter. One of the places where that is actually most clear is in Numbers chapter 35. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read a couple sections of Numbers 35. Numbers chapter 35. This, the Hebrew word that's used in the Ten Commandments for you shall not kill or you shall not murder is actually not a very common word. It's used about 50 times. 33 of those times are related to what Numbers 35 deals with in discussions of cities of refuge. It's not really used, you know, in all the stories of the killing and the wars and the battles and David and his fighting. This word isn't a common. It's actually not used at all in those kinds of settings. But in Numbers 35, I'm just going to read. I'm going to start and read a couple of verses. I'm going to read at verse 10 through 12. And then I'll skip down to 16. So starting in verse 10, Numbers 35, verse 10. Speak to the people of it. So this is God's, verse 9 starts off. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. So that word manslayer there is actually the same word, that someone who's taken someone's life, either with or without intent. Skip down to 16. It says, so the idea was that God would set up these cities of refuge. If you killed someone, you could flee to the city of refuge. And there in that city of refuge, there would be an opportunity for you to stand before judgment, for it to be determined if you killed with or without intent. See in verse 16, person flees to the city, and then in verse 16 it says, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. That's our word there. If he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And it goes on and talks about various ways that someone might intentionally kill someone, might intentionally take away their life, what we would call murder. But then it goes on in verse 22, if you want to skip down to 22, it says, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. So that word, that same word in this text is actually variously translated murderer or manslayer. Whether, because for us, those murder has the connotation of intent, manslayer does not. But in the original text, you know, in Exodus 20, as Moses was giving these commands, there wasn't that differentiation. Does that make sense? That really it's just taking away of a human life. And whether there was intent or not was I guess to be determined by the court. There was a differentiation in Numbers 35. They did differentiate legally how you dealt with those people. If there was intent, the penalty was death. If there was not intent, then that person was allowed to stay in the city of refuge, and he could continue to live. So there was a differentiation there, but the idea in Exodus 20 of you shall not murder really means you shall not take away a human life, either with intent or without intent. I came up with kind of a shortened version of a definition here that I want to use for what the idea that we're trying to, that the Hebrew word encapsulates, and it would be the unauthorized taking of human life, whether through murder or manslaughter. So that raises the question, though, are there, this word unauthorized, what are the implications of unauthorized taking of human life? Yeah.
There certainly are instances where it's acceptable.
There certainly are instances where it is authorized. There is an authority that stands over us. In this case, it's clear in Exodus 20, it's God who's giving these commands. He is the authority. So in instances where he authorizes the taking of human life, it would be acceptable. Can you guys think of any, what are the instances?
Capital
punishment. What else?
War.
War. Do you want to qualify that at all?
No.
Well, any war, kind of war?
In war, you are under the authority of your commanders.
Yeah.
For a soldier to take a life, it is not criminal, unless it is obviously.
Right.
And there are instances when it can be obviously criminal.
Right.
And
I mean,
basically in war, to take a life as a soldier, you are not committing a crime because you are under the authority of your leader.
If you're a German soldier in Hitler's Third Reich, are you morally, are you sinning by, you know, putting people into the gas chambers?
Well, yeah.
So there is some...
They are not fighting soldiers there. They are...
Okay, oh, right, and that's actually an important thing. So I want to... Somebody said they didn't want to qualify it, but I think I would suggest that we do qualify it with what... It's not a simple qualification. We could spend a lot of time talking about this, but... Just war. There's a lot of theory that goes into what makes a war just. That started actually back with St. Augustine when Christians finally became the ruling power under Constantine. Is this something you guys heard of before? What are some features of what would make a war just? That anyone have any?
Invading you and wanting to kill you.
Yeah. So if you have a just cause, that's actually a key one. If you have a just cause, if it's in self-defense or if you're in defending someone else, there's debate over what exactly are the features that constitute just war. But a just cause, what else did I have here? Legitimate authority. You know, I can't just go proclaim a just war myself. There has to be a legitimate authority that proclaims that. Just means, you know, means that are proportional to the end. You know, is it proportional to the end to go drop a nuclear bomb on, you know, to decimate entire civilization? That would be, and that leads into one would be non-combatant immunity. Is there an effort to focus your efforts on combatants rather than civilians? So, and then one of the other key features would be a last resort. Have all other means of resolving this conflict been exhausted? So we're not going to spend a lot of time getting into that. I mean, there are some difficult issues there. I mean, if you're a soldier, if you've enlisted, you're not going to have all the information to know. You know, you're going to get deployed, and you're not going to be privy to all the information to decide, is this really a just cause? You don't even know where you're going, you know, what your mission is. So I think at least one way that I've heard described here is that it's really to the extent that you have responsibility. You know, as you gain more responsibility and more intelligence, if you know for a fact that your cause is unjust, then as a Christian, you would be under more obligation there not to kill or take away human life. But in a lot of cases, it's difficult to wade through that. You know, it's hard to sort through those. But in the Old Testament, you see, you know, God commanded a lot of killing, and that would fit under, I guess, just war, or maybe I think Travis said like a God-sanctioned war. We're not in the same place as Israel. God's not giving us these commands anymore. Anything else as far as when taking human life? I think maybe one more.
Self-defense.
Self-defense, yeah.
Or even defense of another.
Yeah, and actually in Exodus here, just a couple of chapters later, God gave a command and said, if someone breaks into your home and you kill him, there's no punishment for you. I mean, actually, it's the one who broke into your home who is... in deserving to be punished. If he lives, then he's the one who has to be held responsible for breaking into your home. But if you kill him, then you know you're not held responsible for that. So you may hear some people who would argue that the Sixth Commandment prohibits all taking of human life, but I think it is important just to realize there are these cases. Any questions or follow-up comments on that?
Say, I think the key word there is you. You shall not marry. Right? But there's other sanctioned places where it is, so I don't think you can exclude all.
Right. Moses was receiving these Ten Commandments. When he went down, he found the golden calf, the idolatry. You guys remember what happened next? He called, he said, is anyone who's going to stand for the Lord? The Levites stood up and went around, and they killed 3,000 people, just their own family, their brothers, people who were worshiping these idols. So you really have to stretch the text, I think, to, you know, people, scholars would say, well, you know, they'd say all kinds of things. But basically, you really have to stretch the text to say that killing is not allowed under any circumstances. So that's the command, I guess I would say that, I mean, the capital punishment just for self-defense would be the exclusions, but the unauthorized taking of human life through murder or manslaughter. Why is that such a big deal? For example, I mean, how many thousands of animals were slaughtered as sacrifices in the Old Testament?
It's because,
man was created in the image of God, animals were not.
Right. Okay, so that's a key point there. Where do we read about that? Man created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Can someone turn there? And then also maybe someone else. Genesis 5, 1 to 3. And then a third would be Genesis 9, 6, if someone can turn there. All right. Someone want to read for us Genesis 1, 26 and 27?
Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Good. Thank you. What does this mean? This isn't a simple question, and we're not going to... We're just going to touch on it. What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Any ideas? What is it that separates? I mean, this Genesis 1 narrative, actually, it's moving at a pretty good pace, and then all of a sudden it puts on the brakes and he slows down and he says, you know, this is the first time that we hear God deliberating. And he says, let us make man in our image. And then he repeats it. You know, he says it in verse 26, he says it in verse 27. 27 he actually says it twice, so it's an important concept. But what are some ideas? Why? What is it that separates us from the rest of creation?
We have an eternal spirit.
Eternal spirit, yep. Spirit or soul? Any other ideas of what is it that's unique about humans?
Actually, our brains.
Our brains?
Which gives it... every created creature has a brain, but they don't use them. I guess I would say more like the use of it.
Right. Yeah, having a brain isn't necessarily unique,
no.
but you're right, like the intellect, the volition, you know, the will. And
even our physical bodies, because Christ came down as man.
Yeah, that's...
So we share the same physical body as Christ.
That's important.
He didn't come down as a goat or a sheep. He was called the Lamb of God, but he had human body.
Yeah, you're right. So... I won't go too much further on this, but these are all right answers, and I think it's actually important to take a holistic view of the image of God in man. Instead of, there have been some in the past who might have narrowed in and said the image of God is just in man's intellect, which it is part of man's intellect, but it's not just that, or, you know, just in their volition, or just that the fact, you know, we're unique in that we have relationships. We build societies and relationships, which reflects God and the relationships that he has in the Trinity. So there are a lot of different ways in which we're unique, and I think it's important that we emphasize all of those. It's not as though we have, you know, just one specific thing. And the Bible doesn't really go into that kind of precision that maybe we tend to like. So, but we are created in the image of God. And just to clarify, Genesis 5, 1 to 3 kind of substantiates this, what I'm just saying, how it's kind of a holistic view of us being in the image of God. Someone want to read Genesis 5, 1 to 3?
Sure. This is the book of the generations of Adam. God created man. He created him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man. when they were created.
And verse 3.
When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered his son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth.
Yeah. So that verse 3 right there, we see the same language, that Adam had a son after his likeness, or in his likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So, you know, there is an intentional parallel there that, you know, Seth was like his dad. He was the image and likeness of his dad, just as man is the image and likeness of God. So Seth wasn't just like him in one way. He was his offspring. He was like him in his whole being. I mean, his body, his mind, his will, his emotions, his relationships, all of that. So where this gets us back to the sixth commandment, does someone have Genesis 9:6 available? Yep. Go ahead.
Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image.
All right. Can someone explain how does that, this concept of the image of God, then how does that ground our understanding of the sixth commandment?
It's like an attack on God.
Yeah.
We're the only, humans are the only things he created that he ever said this about.
Right.
In his image.
Yeah. Yeah, it is, you know, as the image of God, if you take away a human life, you're not only sinning against that person, but you're sinning against the God whose image that person is. What else does it say about human life? Can we flesh that out a little bit more? What are the implications of this for human life?
Valuable.
Yeah, it's valuable. It's uniquely valuable. It's valuable in, you know, ways that other life forms are not, which is, you know, aside, that's why, you know, naturalistic evolution, you know, leads you, if you just take that narrative without this image of God, without a special creation, then there's nothing that differentiates us from lower forms of life. So this is an important point for us to hang our hat on, that human life is unique because we are made in God's image. And because of that, it is valuable. It's precious. So that's, then you can see why the unauthorized taking of that human life is forbidden. It's God's image in another person, and so it's not our place to take that human life. So does that make sense? Any questions? All right. I want to go back then. You know, we've looked at this before in the Ten Commandments, how these, they are commands, but there's a deeper level, a root issue underneath the command. I mean, most of you probably didn't wake up and want to murder someone today. What are the issues of the heart that would lead someone to take another human life?
Hatred,
anger. And actually, as we do these, as you blurt these out, I want us to articulate them both positively. And our negatively is easier. That's what I've just heard, hatred, anger. But let's flip it around and think, what are the positive virtues that are on the other side of that negative virtue? What's that? That's not the right word. Vice.
Right.
Vice.
Take together the commandments, and all of those could be used in somebody's mind as an excuse to murder. And all of those take on the positive side as a reason not to murder. But they can all be motivation for murder.
That's true. We'll go through the exercise being specific, though. And I think you're right, though. But so hatred was one I heard. What's the flip side of hatred? If you're not going to hate your brother, you're going to
love.
So, Laura, you said anger. What's the other side of anger?
Patience.
Forbearance, maybe. And I don't think you intended this, but I mean, there is a time to be angry. We know, and I don't think we don't need to. I guess we'd say unrighteous anger, maybe, or.
I think sovereignty is a part of it. My sovereignty versus God's.
Yeah, like a.
I want to be sovereign in this situation.
I want to exert my own will and.
Control. When you do a murder, I want to take over and solve this situation.
Right.
Yeah. Obviously, so, sinfully, but.
Yeah.
Look at Genesis 9. A higher order there.
And that kind of ties in, I mean, what does God tell us about vengeance?
Well,
Vengeance is mine, yeah. So there's, you know, like you're saying, a sovereignty or a desire to execute judgment, to be the one who metes out judgment on someone else. So I'm going to put vengeance in there. What's the opposite? If you're not going to do that, if you're not going to take control and mete out judgment on someone.
Humility
and trust. Yeah. There is, I mean, God doesn't say there's no such thing as vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. You know, he is going to make wrongs right in his time. So, yeah, trusting, submitting to God.
Going back up to anger, I mean, it's righteous anger, and we shouldn't take that out and then use that as an excuse for murder.
Right.
It's not just unrighteous anger.
Well, if righteous
anger at something that's very evil,
but
you shouldn't take it out.
That's true. If the abortion clinic.
Well, if you are taking it out, it's become sinful anger.
Right. Yeah. You could be righteously angry, but then unrighteously allow that. I mean, at that point, I think you're transitioning from righteous to unrighteous anger. At some point, you could have a just cause and take it too far. I think is what you're.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Retributive. That's where that would go. It goes back to that sin. You're falling into that category too.
Right. Yeah. Not trusting.
Retribution now.
Right.
My full righteous anger.
I was just going to say, Ben, just if you think about the first murder in the Bible, it seems like in the mix has to be jealousy as well.
Mm-hmm.
Versus selflessness or
envy or jealousy.
Anyone who raises children.
Mm-hmm. You can also see how all these scriptures mesh together.
Yeah. What about, you know, we have this our own differentiation between murder and manslaughter, but what, you know, and they didn't have that necessarily. You know, they weren't thinking that way. What would lead, are there heart issues that might lead and someone to unintentionally take someone's life or someone's life to be taken unintentionally? What do you mean? You want to explain that?
Sure. I guess it kind of goes, maybe not. I'm thinking about, you know, items like in today's world and people texting on their phones, right, while driving,
mm-hmm.
which could lead them, obviously, to hit their manslaughter. It's happened numerous times. And that's a selfish act.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, even, and I don't know with a, I don't know the positive or the charity. Like the negative version of charity, like not being giving to others. Mm-hmm. You could unintentionally kill someone by not feeding them
mm-hmm.
or clothing them.
Yeah, that's right.
Thank you.
Yeah, right. Kind of. I didn't quite know how to articulate that either. I was thinking of kind of being self-absorbed or self-centered, just having a world where, you know, you're not even thinking about. You know, it's a thoughtlessness toward other human life and just
carelessness.
Yeah, that's carelessness. And maybe what Steve said. You know, kind of a charitable frame or a thoughtful. Generous, yeah. Yeah, that's a good list. I don't know if anyone want to add anything. We can.
What about terminal illness?
That is a difficult question. I don't know if you heard. She asked, what about terminal illnesses? With our advances in medicine, we've created a lot of moral dilemmas that previous generations never had to face. And I can't really offer an easy answer or a pat answer to that. It really, I mean, I think that, you know, we see here in the command and in the fact that we're made in the image of God, an exhortation to value life. But, you know, if someone is, you know, only kept alive by feeding tubes and, you know, this, it's a hard line to, you know, I can't offer that, I guess, right now. I mean, where is that line between life and death? I guess that's hard. You were going to say something, Steve? Or?
No, I mean, well, no. No, I was just crying. But no. Then there's, when you go a little further, there's the assisted suicide issue.
That is another issue, yeah.
And I think that's where you're making a decision to actually kill.
Right. Yeah, no, that's right. And we're gonna get into the, you know, look at the fruit issues as well, but you're right, those are definitely issues that are tied into this. Just a couple texts before we move on to the fruit, which we'll get into that. of just how these root issues play out in our lives. A couple texts that, you know, reinforce, I guess, that this sixth commandment is not just about a physical act of violence. I mean, one that we're probably familiar with, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Someone could turn there. And then one maybe that we're not as familiar with, Leviticus 19, 16 through 18 also addresses this. So I'll read Leviticus 19. You can just make a note of it. Leviticus 19, 16 through 18. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I mean, you can see here, there even here in the Old Testament, you know, there's not a... We tend to caricature the Old Testament as only caring about externals, which I think is a mischaracterization. That even here you see God was commanding them not to harbor hatred in their heart, not to take vengeance, and to stand up for the life of their neighbor in various ways. So, what about Matthew 5? Does someone have that? 21 and 22.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire."
So again, we see here Jesus is pushing on this tendency that we have to turn these commands into something that we can keep that is only focused on our external behavior. And he's saying, no, this command goes deeper. It goes to your heart, and it deals with, you know, all these issues: hatred, anger, you know, vengeance, envy, selfishness, things that would lead us to murder, to take away the life of another.
There's a verse in, I think it's Proverbs, and it says there's the power of life and death in the tongue.
Yeah.
So you can actually speak your child into curling up in a ball,
yep,
just with your tongue. And you can do that to anyone else too.
Yeah, exactly right. Let's talk about that. How these heart issues take expression in our lives. I'm going to, just for the purposes of kind of organizing our thoughts, I'm going to differentiate between physical and non-physical, which, Tony, you just described a really an important way. We can harm our neighbor. We can injure them. We're not killing them, but we can destroy their life. We can destroy their reputation through our words.
You can even cause death through your words by, through other means.
Social media.
Yeah, so for what Tony said, I'll put on here, I don't know what we want to put, gossips. That's a whole category. There's a lot of ways we could
destroy somebody's self-esteem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Absolutely cut them down.
Through maybe harsh words. And the opposite of that, of harsh words, would be encouragement.
Kindness,
yeah.
So all of us have been murderers.
We've all violated the sixth commandment. You have to define your terms. But yes, we, in this sense of not valuing human life, that's one of the things we're meant to see from this, is that we've all broken this commandment. What are some other ways? Let's look at physical. I mean, killing, obviously taking someone's life in cold blood is an obvious way to break the commandment. But are there other physical ways that we can
abuse?
Break this commandment? Yeah. Abuse.
In all its forms.
Right, that actually fits under both physical and non-physical, but
go both ways. Fighting, brawling.
With abuse, it doesn't have to be active. You can omit, put your child in the basement for 1 week and not feed them. That's omission.
Yeah.
So you don't neglect.
Yeah, neglect.
Yeah.
Like with...
What about other physical expressions that Think of it just in broad categories of life being valuable, having a reverence for life. What are other ways that we see this command broken? I heard abortion. What are some positives? How can we take these things and flip them around? What are ways that we can look at these issues positively? What about with abortion? I mean, this isn't something for everyone, but...
Well, there's support of the mother and then adoption.
Right. So valuing life might mean, for some people, adoption or...
You know, we have that going on right in our own church. Adoption and fostering.
Or supporting unwed mothers. Here, with physical expressions of it, you'd mentioned euthanasia and kind of end-of-life issues. And there, I guess, we can differentiate between maybe a case... You know, euthanasia, there is typically a choice that's made that life is not worth living, either on the part of the person or their family. What's maybe the flip side of that? What's the... How could we...
Helping people live out their last...
Yeah.
Having supportive care.
Standing by their honoring their father.
Yeah, this is a big one. In our life, especially with medicine, prolonging our lives, caring for elderly.
So then on that one, would you say that the key distinction is the difference between allowing someone to die versus actually ending their life? Mm-hmm. You know, in terms of the whole terminal illness versus... Because there's ways that now we could extend a person's physical life, but if you didn't take certain measures,
right,
the person would die naturally. And that choice is different than...
Right.
I no longer want to live, so this person will take action to end my life.
Yeah, so the difference of taking someone off of life support versus, you know, administering a harmful medicine.
I would say, as I've lived through this, that I think euthanasia is in all its forms. My dad chose to stop dialysis. So in my opinion, he committed suicide. And some people would say, well, that's speaking of what I think you're speaking to, choosing to stop your medical care, to me, still is murder. But more suicide than the act of someone taking his life, he took his own life.
Yeah.
I wonder if God has imposed that. He doesn't like it.
Well,
we didn't have suicide up there.
Yeah, that was what I meant to. I mean, I don't know if I can... There's going to be a case-by-case basis that it's going to really depend on the person, their family, their circumstances. And I would be hesitant to offer a, you know, black and white distinction on some of these things that are so difficult.
In my dad's case, his doctor suggested it.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. Maybe it's just too personal, so that's, you know, but...
Well, I think we have to be careful, because I do think that... And I think if we get too hard and fast on some of those issues where it's not... No one's taking action to actually end that life in terms of no one is imparting some medicine or something that's going to kill the person, but rather the decision is whether or not to take certain actions to extend the life further. It seems to me that you're getting into the realm of a person's individual conscience, that I think we need to give each other room there without definitively saying that is... So one person might feel this would be right. I think we need to give people room there.
So what about, again, it's personal, so yeah. I apologize.
No, it's okay.
James, without a feeding tube, you die. And we've had friends who have other children with feeding tubes saying, I'm just not going to use a feeding tube. Mm-hmm. And if they die, they die. Is that euthanasia? Is that murder? Is that...
Yeah, I'm not saying it's not.
I'm asking.
Yeah. No, I think
right there you might be crossing into the realm of actual neglect. You know what I'm saying? So some of these things are very tricky. I just think we need to give people room and options to.
I think traditionally lines are food, oxygen. Beyond that, it's extra. So, in the case of feeding, that would be neglect, oxygen, neglect. But in the case of some
a drug that would extend my life, that would be where the line would be drawn.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, in the case, like, I mean, I'd have to spend some time thinking about to actually, you know, formalize what are the categories. That makes sense, Tom. I mean, food and oxygen. I mean, you know, caring for James or even for ourselves through just basic medical care, basic food, sleep, you know, the things that we need to survive. If we neglect to do that for ourselves or for our you know, those responsible for us or those whom we can help, then I think we are violating this commandment. So, Jessica?
Robbie gave a sermon just the other day about how in our culture we like have the extreme case where it's like, do you believe in lying? No, we don't believe in lying. What if a murderer came to your door and asked where your daughter was because they were going to kill her? Okay, in that case, I'm going to lie.
Right.
So they're like, see, you can't have any standards. And so it's like, we take these extreme cases.
Right.
And then we're like, okay, everything's relative. Let's just throw it all out. And that's not...
Right. Yeah, I think that having, you know, we can still take a stand, even if there are some gray areas, there are a lot of black and white areas where we can make choices for our own selves and those around us to prolong their lives, to preserve their lives. Someone mentioned suicide, which would be a way of taking your own life. But even short of suicide, there are ways that we can harm ourselves. I was surprised a few of the guys that I read, especially back in the Puritans, they didn't worry about offending people as much, but they talked about things like diet and exercise and sleep. You know, that if you're neglecting your own health and your own well-being through those, you know, eating poorly, not sleeping well, then you could potentially be in violation of this commandment. So I wouldn't hold that over someone's conscience, but it is something to think about just in terms of preserving, you know, having an attitude of preserving life and wanting to value life because we are made in the image of God. Our bodies, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about some of the non-physical. We talked about verbal, using our words to... What are some other ways that we can injure another person's life through non-physical?
Slander.
Slander, gossip. What's the positive side of that, Kelly or anyone?
Just saying nice things about people.
Yeah. Or not saying anything. I mean, not... Yeah.
It's a silence.
You know, kind words, which this is a big, I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, it happens. These are things that all of us should feel as, you know, we face these things all the time as Christians. Are we going to choose to harm someone through our words or to speak well of them?
We're hearing so much anymore of children taking their life because of bullying.
Yeah, bullying, and that could...
That all, I think, probably starts all with the verbal abuse.
Right. Yeah, bullying and abuse in various forms. Yeah. Anything else that would, you know, what about holding grudges against someone? You know, holding, what does that lead? That a bitterness against someone? You know, holding something against someone?
It's interesting that in Matthew 5, right after he talks about anger, he talks about forgiveness. Be reconciled to your brother. So it seems like he sees them as being flowing into one another and all relating to the sixth commandment.
Yeah.
Put reconciliation as much as is possible with you.
Right, that's a good one.
Should
yeah.
be working on reconciliation and seeking it, even if they don't want it.
Yeah, that can be a painful one. I mean, whether it's...
Well, confrontation would even come in here, but, you know, the idea that if your brother has offended you, that it is your responsibility to go and make that right. Find mm-hmm. out what was going on, what was the reason, and,
yeah.
you know, let them know and say, hey, you know, rather than let it stew inside you and hold a grudge.
Yeah, I think you're right. But, yeah, instead of being bitter and holding a grudge, the model in the scriptures is go to someone. You know, if you're having a problem with someone, go talk to them. So I think that is a good one. You know, our tendency, if someone has sinned against us, is to take that sin and go tell everyone else, but not talk to the person.
Yeah, it's harder.
Last, I mean, these all, in the category of just selfishness, carelessness, you know, a thought, kind of a thoughtlessness toward human life, you know, Scott had mentioned earlier, just like texting while you're driving, or what are there some other ways that we can potentially hurt people, injure people's lives by just being kind of self-absorbed and self-centered?
Well, you said don't talk about politics, but the person who is uninformed and unengaged, and they let people get elected and or initiatives be voted in, that can harm someone.
Sure, things like misuse of firearms, all kinds of physical kinds of
things.
Yeah, just taking safety precautions, you know, driving safely, you know, even in Deuteronomy, there's a command that God gave people to put a parapet around their house so that it's because otherwise someone might fall off and then their blood would be on your head. So things like, you know, yeah, just taking safety precautions. I mean, that's kind of the why we have building codes today, theoretically, at least to keep things safe for people. I'm sure you can see now, I mean, I can see at least for myself that, you know, you shall not murder seems kind of, it seems distant. It seems like, you know, that's something we don't really struggle with, but when you break it down into really trying to preserve and honor human life as we are made in the image of God, it really hits home.
That covers the whole thing.
Yeah. So what are the two uses of the law that I mentioned at the beginning? The first would be to point us to Christ. And the second would be to teach us how to live. So, I mean, as Christians, I think, you know, all of this, when we see this, we feel... We've all sinned in these things regularly, in, you know, whether it's harsh words that to our kids that, you know, break them down and just defeat them, or, you know, whether it's gossip or slander or, you know, physical violence. There's none of us that make it through here unscathed. So, except for Christ, and He's the one that we ought to look to as we consider our own inability. You know, the law being a tutor to point us to Christ. So He's the one who kept all of this, who never sinned in violating the sixth commandment. And it also does teach us how to live. It's helpful to think through these things and examine our own hearts and see areas that we might not be, you know, preserving the lives of others or our own. Any final questions or comments?
Just thinking how many marriage problems would be solved if we kept Sixth Commandment, because, you know, keeping neglect is a big one in marriage.
Yeah.
Where both the husband, either the husband or the wife, or both neglect the home and their relationships with each other.
Yeah.
25 years later, they're getting a divorce. But it really was an ongoing choice that they were making to neglect one another.
Yeah. Yeah, to not pursue reconciliation when someone sinned against them.
You know, to not neglect their wife, not neglect their husband, to look after them, to care for them, to be there for them. You know, all the things that Ephesians 5 teaches us about how we should treat each other. We neglect them. And so then we wonder why that all happened, but really we've been making daily choices.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking, you know, just both with myself and then also, like, in shepherding my children or in talking with someone else about issues, it's the importance of looking not only to the fruit, but the root in how you deal with these things in your own life or how you help your kids, correct your kids, you know, that you can't just look to whether or not you're... actually saying something harsh to someone, or your kids turn around and actually hauls off and hits their brother or sister or whatever, but you have to help deal with it yourself. You know, where is my heart at? Do I actually have bitterness, resentment, hate?
Yeah.
Which can be hard to come to terms with, because we just tend to justify that self. You know, that's so much. You know?
Right.
No, I don't hate that person. But really, if we really faced it, there's hatred in our heart, you know.
Yeah.
And the same with our kids, that we have to teach them that, and that's where we need forgiveness and the transforming work of the Spirit first and foremost. And the fruit issues will help us to see what's there.
Right.
But we have to deal with it at that level. Otherwise, we'll, you know, they'll... adage that we always talk about, just trying to
mow the lawn without actually pulling up the weed from the root, you know.
Right. So.
I can't pull the weeds out of my yard. If it's green, I'm all like, hopefully our spiritual life isn't like that.
Right.
No real grass at all.
All right, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, God, we thank you for your word, and it condemns us for our sin. All of us, Father, stand under your condemnation because we have hated our brother or our sister or our wives or our children in our heart. We've wanted to be God and mete out judgment. We've wanted to control things. We've been angry and jealous. And Father, we are sinners and we need Christ. We need your forgiveness. We thank you that not only does your word condemn us, but it offers us hope. Then in Christ, our sin is made right. We are our sin is cared for, and we can be made right with you. Help us to examine our hearts and see where these roots of sin still remain, and to seek by your power and through your Spirit to grow in obedience to you. In Christ's name, amen.